Peace be with you, church. I invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We are in chapter 1, and we will begin in verse 18 this evening. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, church. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it for us, Lord, so that through it we might know you and we might know how to be your people. Father, I ask that, Lord, as your word is being proclaimed, Father, whatever's not from you, may it fall to the ground, but may your word, Lord, go forth and bear much fruit. Open up our eyes, open up our hearts to hear what you have to say. We pray this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. So 2 weeks ago, we began a new series. It's a short series. Children, you are dismissed, by the way. It's going to be a short series, just 8 weeks, in the first four chapters of Corinthians. And here, Paul shows the Corinthian church what it means to be a Christ-centered church. And what are the things that threaten a church to swerve it off the course and take its attention off Christ? And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at verse 1 through 17, and there Paul lays out the problem that is happening in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church is not centered on Christ. They have set their gaze on something else, and we see that the Corinthian church is divided. As the apostles and different godly teachers came and served the church through preaching and teaching, the Corinthian church began to divide themselves into groups of who their favorite teacher was, who they follow. Some in the church said, I follow Paul. Others would come along and say, we follow Cephas, we follow Peter. And then others would say, I follow Apollos. And what they were doing is they were identifying themselves with these men. They were casting themselves upon these men. They idolized them, and they put them in a place that only belonged to Jesus. And the result was quarreling. The result was disagreement. The result was division. And so Paul sets out to reset their focus on Christ. And so he does this by asking them a set of questions. Is Christ divided? Does the body of the Corinthian church represent Christ? It does not, because Christ is not divided. He asked them, who was crucified for you? I wasn't. Apollos or other teachers weren't. Christ was crucified for you. He is the one you should follow. He is the one who saved you. It was Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 21 through 23, Paul answers the question of how we are to relate and think about teachers and preachers and other gifts, men and women, that God has given the church. So chapter 3, verse 21, we read, Paul says, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." And so what Paul does is he rightly orders the loves and the priorities of the church. We are to love, we are to appreciate faithful leaders and preachers, but they are never to take the place of Jesus. Paul says, you are first and foremost, church, Christ's. You belong to him and to no other man. And in Christ, you are blessed with many things, including preachers and teachers. They belong to you. You do not belong to them. They belong to you. God has given them to you to serve God and you by leading you to Christ. And so if there is a teacher who is steering you away from Jesus, he is not serving the body of Christ well. He's not serving you. He's not serving Christ, and he is not to be listened to. That is Paul's point here. And so when that order is flipped and man takes the place of Christ, it always comes at a great cost. And the cost is forsaking the gospel. You're no longer centered on Christ. You're forsaking the gospel. And that is exactly what happened to the Corinthian church. They have forsaken the gospel. In our text today, Paul will make one of his greatest defenses of the gospel. We're kind of going through these chapters pretty quick, so we don't have time to dive into every single one of Paul's arguments. We could spend a lot of time here. We'll kind of just skip through the surface. If you have any questions, I'm available anytime. Either we can grab coffee or after church to talk about this. But I'll kind of just give you the tips of the icebergs, if I may. And so as we read through an epistle like the Corinthians, sometimes it may seem as though the apostles or the writers of these epistles, they randomly jump from topic to topic. Almost every chapter is a different topic. Sometimes it's a different paragraph is a different topic. But what they are really doing, it's not random. What they're doing is they are responding to either a letter that was sent from the church to Paul, or a report that Paul would have received from someone that came from the church. And both are true in this case. Both are true of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." So we know that they wrote letters to Paul asking him questions. And in chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people about quarreling among you. So Paul received letters from them, and Paul has received reports from those inside the church who were visiting maybe, or who were members there and they moved or whatever. But Paul is receiving both letters and reports about the Corinthian church. And so in this epistle, Paul is responding to these reports and to these letters concerning the church. Now, we don't have the letter from the Corinthian church to Paul, so we don't know exactly what those issues and questions were, but we can make a pretty solid conclusion, pretty good guess of what the questions were based on how Paul is responding and what he is writing about. And so by looking at Paul's response in chapters 1 through 4, we can see, we can make a good logical conclusion of the issues that were present in the Corinthian church. And I would summarize this problem is the attraction of eloquence. They were attracted to eloquence and noble speech because that is what the world outside of them valued. And so through Paul's response, we see that this division, I'm Paul's, I'm Apollos's, I'm Cephas's, was just the tip of the iceberg. By elevating men above Christ, as a consequence, there were deeper, more serious issues going on, as we shall see. As Paul is writing to them, Paul, Apollos, Peter, they're not in Corinth. They have their own leaders and teachers, pastors. And what these teachers are doing is they are emulating, they are trying to be like Paul or Apollos or Peter. And by looking at what Paul addresses, we can see what kind of teachers the church predominantly loved and gravitated towards. We can tell what kind of characteristics they appreciated in certain teachers. And by the context of 1 Corinthians, we can make a solid conclusion that most of the church did not appreciate teachers like Paul. We know that because Paul makes a defense of himself. And the way he preaches, he makes that defense in verse 17 of chapter 1. And we will see next week how he makes a defense for himself in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And the accusation against Paul was, you are not eloquent. They loved teachers like Apollos, who were eloquent. We know that through Acts 18. Another thing to consider is the Greco-Roman culture in which the Corinthian church finds itself, especially in Corinth, being the second largest city in Rome, experiencing massive growth. It was the hip place to be. It was the cool kid on the block. And so philosophy, wisdom, technology, eloquent speech, they were highly valued in that society. This is the height of Roman civilization. There was great interest in pursuit of politics, philosophy, technological advancements. And all of those pursuits have resulted in what is called Pax Romana, or the golden era of Rome. This is smack in the middle of this golden era. There is much to be proud of here. Human wisdom has achieved great things for Rome. There is so much to show for. This pride and wisdom and eloquence, it's thick in the air, especially in a great city like Corinth. On top of this cultural achievements, this is a very sexually promiscuous culture. It's rampant. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, we get a glimpse of this culture. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. As Paul lists these things, these sins of the culture, he says, such were some of you. This list right here, the people in the Corinthian church, they have experienced this. This was their background. Paul says, such were some of you, but you were saved. You were washed. And so, considering the background culturally, considering the church's background, we see that as the Corinthian church experiences the grace of God upon their life, as they begin to do life in that culture, a culture that loves eloquence and wisdom, promiscuity, as they go to work, as they do life with their unbelieving neighbors and family who are still living in ways earlier listed, as they share the gospel of Jesus, as they invite unbelievers to church, and we know they did through in 1 Corinthians 14, they experience pushback. There is opposition. The unbelievers, those outside the church, called it foolishness. They called it folly. We see this word come up again and again in our text. They laughed at it. They said, the gospel makes absolutely no sense. This message that you believe in, it is silly. And the response of the Corinthian church was, yeah. Now that we think about it, it is a little silly. It is a little foolish. And so they began to distance themselves from the clear presentation of the gospel. They began to distance themselves from leaders who were clear and firm on God's word, like Paul. That was their problem with Paul. Let's be more relevant. Let's talk less about sin. Let's calm the tone down on sexual sin. Let's be more accepting of people who live in ways that God condemns. They have attempted to make the cross more palatable to the culture around them, more friendly, more acceptable, more respectable. This means the church must have leaders who are eloquent, who can speak nobly, who can take the gospel, who can take the word of God and make it palatable and respectable to the culture. And we see here that Paul would have none of it. Verse 17, Paul says what his mission was. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom. Why? What is the threat? What's the problem in that? He says in the last part of verse 17, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The Corinthian church said, to bring more people into the church, we must be more eloquent. We must present the Bible in a more respectable way to the world around us. And Paul says, by doing so, you are emptying the cross of its power. In other words, for the church to be effective and fruitful in the world, the preaching of the gospel of salvation and the forgiveness for the forgiveness of sinners through Christ's death must be proclaimed loud and clear without compromise. It means we cannot be ashamed of preaching sin and repentance of sin through Christ Jesus. To make the cross more palatable and acceptable, to mix it with words of eloquence and wisdom, is to empty its power, Paul says. This is exactly what happened to the Corinthian church. In their attempt to appease the world, we see that the culture did not become more like the Corinthian church. Actually, the exact opposite happened. They became more like the culture around them. Paul begins, after he deals with this problem, Paul begins chapter 5 by dealing with the sins in the church. He tells them, you are arrogant. In your tolerance, you have become worse than the pagans around you. That's what he tells them. And so in our text, verse 18 through 31, we have one of Scripture's greatest defenses of the gospel. Paul hears their complaint. Paul hears it. Paul hears what they say. But Paul, the gospel is foolish to our friends, family, and neighbors. They think it's silly. It's folly to them. It is offensive. Paul hears them. And he confirms what they're saying. He says, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul begins his defense by stating the obvious. He sees the world divided into two parts, the perishing and those who are being saved. Paul says, yes, it is foolish. It is folly to the perishing. The gospel makes no sense to them. But to us, it is the power of God. In other words, why are you shaken? Why are you moved? Why are you surprised at the world's reaction to the gospel, to the cross? Why are you surprised? Yes, it is folly to them. But you know better, church. You know better because you have experienced its power. You know that it is real, that it is not silly. You know how it transformed your own lives. Every time Paul uses the word power, he means the power of the cross. It is God's ability to take a sinner and make him holy, to make him born again, make him alive for God, to resurrect him spiritually, and to preserve him to the end. That's the power of the gospel, the power of God at work in us. Paul continues, verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Here's what Paul is basically saying. The world's negative reaction to the gospel is by design. It is not a mistake on God's part. The Corinthians are trying to soften it and make it go with the culture of the grain. They're trying to make the gospel flow with the culture, be accepted and acceptable to the culture. Paul says the gospel by design is made to have a negative reaction from the wisdom of the world. God purposely designed it to be foolish in the eyes of the world. And he has designed it purposefully to be in opposition to the wisdom of the world. Paul says it's the fulfillment of a prophetic word. From Isaiah 29:14 and Psalm 33:10, he combines these two prophecies to say the proclamation of the gospel and the reaction of the world to it is the fulfillment of what God said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And the discernment of the discerning, I will thwart. In other words, God has no plans or intentions to make the gospel palatable to the wise of this world. But he has every intention to destroy and to thwart the wisdom of man. And so Paul proposes a challenge. Verse 20, he says, where is the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? In other words, all the greatest and wisest of the world, come. Let's play. Let's see how you compare to the wisdom of God. Come, let's debate. And here's Paul's thesis that he will prove true in verses below. And the thesis is this: has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Note to what culture he is saying this. This is a culture who loves reason, philosophy. They're sitting around all day long and they're debating and they're talking logic and philosophy. And Paul calls them out. Paul's saying that God has already made foolish the wisdom of the world. That's his thesis. God has already made foolish the wisdom of the world. To the Corinthians, this should sound like this. It's not the gospel that is foolish and that you should be ashamed of. It's the other way around. It is the wisdom of the world that is foolish and you should be ashamed of. Paul is turning the tables on them. Paul is trying to show them that they should not be ashamed of the world's reaction to the cross. And a lot of times we as Christians, we act as though we are victims as Christians in this world. We're the little guy. We don't really have an answer when the world laughs at the gospel message that we proclaim. Many Christians are envious of the world's wisdom. They are envious of the prestige, and they work hard to acquire it for themselves, to acquire some sort of recognition in the world around us, to get to the high places. The Corinthian church fell into this trap. They believed the lie that what the world has to offer, its wisdom, eloquence, is better than the gospel. It's like in high school, when you join a new school, you recognize the cool kids, and you're like, I want to be a part of the cool kids. And so you begin to compromise on your values. You begin to dress like them, talk like them, do things like they are doing, just to get into the club. And when you do, you realize they're a bunch of jerks. That's what Paul is trying to show here. There's nothing to gain there. Paul continues, for since the wisdom of the world, since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. This is Paul's proof right here. And we're going to break this verse apart. This is Paul's proof that human wisdom is foolishness. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its own wisdom. And therefore, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. A parallel verse where Paul basically says the same thing is Romans 1:19. We read, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. He's speaking about the world. He's speaking about those who live in this world. For his, God's, invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have not been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Paul says, he's making an argument, that God has clearly revealed himself through creation. It is plain. Through creation, we can see God's attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature is clearly perceived. No man is without excuse. This is what Paul means in Corinthians 1:21. The wisdom of God is on full display. We live in his world. We are created by him. Yet in their wisdom, man could not come to the knowledge of God. As wise as man is, they could not come to understand, oh, we live in God's world. We are created by him. We need him. They could not come to that conclusion on their own. And so Paul throws out his challenge to all the wise of the world. He tells them, where are you? In your wisdom, you have accomplished great things. But you have failed to do the greatest thing. You failed to know God, the very thing you were created to do. The wisest of man cannot come to the saving knowledge of God. The wisest of man cannot save himself. Think about the context. Paul is throwing out this challenge to the Greco-Roman world. They conquered the world. They invented the Democratic Republic. They built roads. They got hot water to run through pipes way back then. Great philosophers, great thinkers, yet these same guys, the wisest of them, in their philosophizing and all their wisdom, they could not come to the knowledge of God. We today, we build roads, we can fly planes around the world, we send rockets into space, land rovers on Mars, we feed billions of people, we achieve great things in medical and technological spheres. The wisdom of man is great. In all that wisdom, living in God's world, being his creatures, man has failed to come to the knowledge of God. We cannot save ourselves. In all its wisdom, man is powerless over the greatest threat, which is death. In all its wisdom, man is powerless over slavery to sin. We cannot save ourselves from standing before God. We come into this world with nothing. We leave this world with nothing, and we stand before the judge. And man, in all his wisdom, cannot make a defense for himself before God. That is what Paul is saying here. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. So what does God do? If man could not achieve knowing God through their own wisdom, the wisest and the greatest of in the world could not do this, what does God do? End of verse 21. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Here's a summary of Paul's argument. The greatest achievements humanity has come to, the greatest achievement that humanity can come to, is to come to the knowledge of God. It is to be saved from sin by its creator. That's the greatest accomplishment that humanity can come to. That's the goal. And on one side are the world's greatest and wisest. And on the other side, Paul says, is the lowly gospel preacher. And Paul says, it is not through these wise that we come to the knowledge of God, but it is through this lowly gospel preacher. That's the path that God has chosen to save sinners. The world's wisdom failed, and so it pleased God. It brings him joy. It brings God pleasure to save sinners through the preaching of the cross. And we begin to understand why the Corinthians were so foolish in trying to appeal to and appease the wise of this world. Why it was so foolish for them to soften the gospel. They were diminishing it of its power. Paul's saying, they failed. The wise have failed to bring you to Christ. Don't try to play their game. Don't try to appease them. And what they consider is foolish, this gospel, it is the very thing that God finds pleasure in how he saves people. Paul continues, for Jews demand sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jew and folly to the Gentiles. Jews wanted, as we have seen through the Gospel of Luke, they wanted a glorious king who would defeat Rome. Instead, they got a king on the cross, a stumbling block for them. Greeks required rational evidence. If they are to believe something, it had to be rationally explained. They needed to understand something before they could accept it as true. To the Greeks, the gospel is foolish. How can God be weak? How can God die? They could not understand how the God who created everything, who sustains everything, who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing, how can he be overcome by his enemies? How could Christ be put to death? He was killed by his enemies, therefore he cannot be God. The cross made no sense to them. Therefore, they rejected it. It was foolish. It was folly to them. And Paul says, but for to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The word called here in verse 24 means the effectual, irresistible, saving calling of God. Same in verse 26 when Paul says, for consider your calling. It is being called by God. Twice in verse 27, he uses the word God chose. Again in verse 28, God chose. Paul is emphasizing the sovereign calling of God of those who hear the gospel. Paul's saying to those who are called, those who God chose, Christ the power is the power of God and the wisdom of God. As the culture rejects the gospel as foolishness, God uses this very message to save those whom he calls. In verse 24, we see that the gospel has a double effect on the Christian who believes. First, we see that it is the power of God. The Christian experiences transformation. He becomes a child of God. He comes to the knowledge of God. He has fellowship with God. He loves the things that God loves. He hates the sin God hates. He is born again by the Spirit of God. It is the power of God in the Christian's life. And the second effect is that the gospel becomes the wisdom of God. What the world throws away and considers foolishness, what the Greeks do not understand, what is the stumbling block to the Jews, what did not make sense to any of us before, what was foolishness and folly to us, suddenly makes sense. Suddenly, it's the most greatest and amazing wisdom that we have heard. We are appalled. We are baffled by the gospel. And both of these things, the power and the wisdom of Christ, they come to us from the God who calls. And Paul concludes his argument. He says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What the world calls foolish, what even the Corinthian church is beginning to drift away from and is tempted to call foolish the cross of Christ, it is wiser than all the wisdom of man, and it is stronger than all the power and strength of man, because once again, the wisdom of the world has failed to know God. The wisdom of the world has failed to save man. Yet this message, which is foolish in the sight of the world, accomplishes this very thing. Up to this point, Paul is arguing for the fact that the preaching of the cross is foolish and weak to the world by design. And it's nothing to be ashamed of. We must embrace that fact. We shouldn't try to make the gospel more eloquent or acceptable to the world. God is using what is foolish and not respected to destroy the respectable and wise of the world. And in verse 26 through 31, Paul uses the same form of argument as above. But this time he argues that it's not just the foolishness and weakness of the cross, of the gospel message that God uses to shame the wise of the world. But he also uses the weakness and foolishness of the people that he saves, his church. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul asks to consider itself. Church, look at yourself. Look around and see who God called. Who has God saved? And by looking around, Paul's point is that you're not going to find many who what the world would consider top class. You are not going to find many according to the standards of the world who are wise, who are powerful, who are of noble birth. There were some, but there were not many. In fact, the opposite was true. They were those who were despised by the world. They were not respected by the world. They were low and weak in the world's eyes. And again, it's very important for us to understand the importance of the word calling. It implies that God sovereignly saved the people that he did. God sovereignly filled the Corinthian church with the people that he did. In other words, Paul's saying the group of people in your church that God saved is not a mistake. The fact that there's not many noble, the fact that there's not many powerful or wise is by design. God can save whoever he wants. And these are the people that he chose to fill his church with. And God has two purposes in this. The first purpose is found in verse 27. The second purpose is found in verse 29 through 31. First purpose, verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world, here it is, to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Might be a little strange to hear this, but God is actively working through his church to shame the wisdom and the power of this world. And he does this through his people and the gospel message. And so to be ashamed of the gospel, to be ashamed of the people of God, to be ashamed of godly people who love Christ and who love his word and want to live according to what God has commanded, who are devoted to Jesus, to be ashamed of the gospel, of the cross, to be ashamed of those people is to be opposed to God himself. And to try to appease the world, to try to be relevant to them, is again to begin to reject the gospel and begin to mess with God's plan of shaming the world's wisdom. And Paul will deal with this later. He will say, those who mess with God's church, he will mess with them. God has a purpose for his church. God has a purpose for the foolishness of the gospel message and how the world considers and looks at his church. And so the second purpose of God in using the gospel message and not human wisdom to save is found in verse 29. We read, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. Verse 31, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God does not share his glory with anyone. No one can say, I preached an eloquent sermon. I preached a message that was palatable to the world and it worked and they got saved. No one will be able to say that. We preach what those outside would call foolish. And God is the one who calls and God is the one who saves. He uses the foolishness of the gospel. Also, no one can stand before God and say, I was wise. I was eloquent. I was powerful. I was of noble birth. Therefore, that's why God has saved me. No one will be able to save that. On the contrary, we Christians, our heart should be, we were a wretch, and God has lifted us up. God has saved us. So we see here that the purpose of God in using the wise and the foolish is to get all the glory, and how he saves and who he saves. And so this brings us, in closing, this brings us full circle to the division in Corinth. So the majority of the church are distancing themselves from Paul. They were valuing leaders who were eloquent and wise according to the world. The goal here is to be more relevant and acceptable by the culture at large. And so Paul opposes that. Paul urges them to see the foolishness of this direction, to see that the repulsion of the world against the gospel and the world's repulsion against Christian living is by design. It's what God intends to use for his glory. That is what Paul urges them to see. And so to become more eloquent, to soften up the gospel message, it is to forsake the very thing and to empty the cross of its power. So church, this same stuff happens today. We live, like we talked about 2 weeks ago, we live in a time where so many preachers and teachers are attempting to make a name for themselves. And we live in a culture that wants Christ through a man. We do not want to be centered on Christ. We do not want to follow Christ. We want to follow man and have him give us Christ. Paul tells to Timothy that there will come days when people will choose teachers for themselves that will teach them what they want to hear. We live in those times. The Corinthian church lived in those times. It's our nature. And so this is the warning from Paul. Do not follow man. Follow Christ. And any man who dilutes the gospel, anyone who leads you away from Christ, anyone who tries to make the world okay for you or the ways of the world, they are not leading you to Christ. And Paul will continue this next week. But listen, if you are not saved, if you do not belong to Christ, the message of the cross may seem like foolishness to you. And it has been foolishness to many of us. Christ does not expect you to grasp your mind around it, to rationalize it, to somehow figure it out before you believe. He calls you to cast yourself on Him, your Creator, your Maker, to believe Him, to trust in Him. And He will give you a heart that will understand the gospel. He will do the work. He will make you able to see. And what was once foolish will become wise. What was once weak will become powerful. Cast yourself on Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, I pray that we as Your church would be centered on Christ. The gospel would be front and center before us, front and center in our families. Father, I pray that we would not, as a church, be ashamed of the gospel, that we would not be ashamed of it in our workplace, in our life as families, with our neighbors. Lord, I pray that we would not be ashamed of Your church. Many are ashamed of Your church today. They seek to distance themselves. Father, I pray that we would see Your purpose in this, what the world calls foolish message of the gospel, in the foolishness of the people You save. Lord, may we cling to Christ. May we cling to Your word and help us be faithful. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.